You know, we were talking last week about, in the sixth step, about being entirely ready to have God remove our defects of character. Entirely ready for what? Entirely ready to see God in this other light. Entirely ready to see God as this playful child who wants us to come dance and sing and join in all the things that we can have in this life. You know, we spend so much time based in fear and based in all the downstream, you know, ramifications of our fear, entirely ready to see life from another point of view, from God's point of view, where everything is based in love, where we are free to be able to do the things that we are sometimes too afraid to do, to reach out, to connect with people, to not worry about consequences enough to be able to move into a moment. That's really what the sixth step is asking us to do. More than just stopping certain behaviors, it's asking us to see our lives, to see all life, to see creation from a completely different point of view that changes everything. Even though it may not change the first thing about our circumstances, it changes everything about the way that we perceive our circumstances and the way that we can move through them. That's what being entirely ready means. Now in the seventh step, we're being asked to humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. And that takes us another step. We talked about the whole process of the 12 steps, and for those of you who are here for the first time, this doesn't just apply to substance abusers and alcoholics. It applies to every single one of us who are recovering from something. And all the compulsive behavior that we have in our lives that we use to mask over the holes, the spiritual holes, to cope with the difficult circumstances, these are the things that are keeping us from a full experience and expression with our God. The last thing that we're clinging to is the last thing that needs to go before we can be free. And the 12 steps are a process, a way through. And we characterized it as a serial surrender. You know, it doesn't all come at once. You don't just do the steps once. They're cyclical. They keep coming back around. You go through 1 through 12 and come back to where you started. But the idea is a little bit higher than the last time you were there. So you have kind of a spiral going on. So there is progression, but it's serial. And this next step is another big chunk coming off of us to humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Now, when you think of a step like that, humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings, where is the natural emphasis going to be? We as humans are going to focus. It's kind of like an equation. There's two parts to it. To humbly ask and for God to remove. Where are we going to focus? We're going to focus on God, right? The God removing part. Because that's nice and comfy and it's passive and we can sit back and if we just ask correctly, then God is going to do something for us. And if you think about it, that's pretty much characterizes our prayer life too, doesn't it? We ask for things and then we want to sit back and let God deliver them. Somehow, we've missed a piece there. And this is what I wanted to start with this morning. Think about it. You're in a situation where financially, you're in negative cash flow. Financially, you're in a deficit. Financially, you've got more expenses than you've got income. All right? So you cannot sustain that for very long. And it's making you crazy. And there's two things you can do about it, right? You can either raise your revenue, you can cut your expenses, or I guess you can do a combination of the two. Right? Seems pretty simple. Seems to elude the people in Sacramento, but it seems pretty simple to me. If you had a friend who was in that type of situation, and what they first decided to do was to raise revenue by asking you for money, all right? But you look at their lives and you see that they still have the really expensive car and all the luxury items and all of the things in their lives. They're still going out to eat at expensive restaurants 3 or 4 times a week. And they're asking you for money to try to balance this whole budget thing. What's your reaction going to be? And not only that, even if you do go ahead and give them the money, if they don't change their spending habits, they're going to be right back where they started in a very short amount of time asking for more money. Again, sounds like Sacramento. But what we don't realize so much is that we are living on a spiritual budget as well. And we talked about last week that the space between your expectations and your experience is all the room that you need to be truly miserable. And I want you to think about that for a second. The space between what you expect and what you experience is where you can be either extremely miserable or, I suppose, ecstatically happy. If you buy a lottery ticket and you don't really expect to win and you do, hey, that's a good thing. But most of the time, most of us have our expectations up here and our experiences down here. And so there's two things that we can do. You know, we can raise our experience or we can lower our expectations. But contentedness is when expectation and experience are the same. If you want a definition of contentedness, that's it. When you're discontent in a moment, it's because you perceive the lack of something. You want something. Something is missing. You need something. That craving, that desire is what is driving you out of the moment and towards something else. Evening those things out. So what are we doing when we ask God to remove our shortcomings? We're asking Him to raise our experience up to meet our expectations. But guess what? If your expectations aren't realistic, how in the world is that ever going to work for you? How much is ever going to be enough? You know, someone asked Dale Carnegie, was it in the 1800s, how much money do you need? And he said, just a little bit more. You know, just a little bit more. There's always just a little bit more that needs to be had. And so what is it about what we need to do to change our expectations to match reality? People go into marriage with all sorts of expectations, right? And then what does that do? If you expect marriage to be what? Like your parents' marriage was, or not like your parents' marriage was, or that you expect your husband or your wife to be able to do this, that, or the other thing. These are the seeds of our discontent. You go into a job with expectations. You go and look at world affairs. You read the headlines with expectations. And when they don't meet your experience, that's when the suffering begins. So rather than focusing on the God remove part, the wisdom and the genius of AA is that you focus on the humbly asking part. That's where the focus goes. Because that's something that we can do something about. And if we start there, then a whole series of actions and chain reactions starts to work. So, what does it actually mean? You know, if we are doing the humbly asking, it takes us right out of the passive area and moves it into an active performance. There's something that we do in this process. We're not just sitting back. It's almost as if we are partnering with God. In fact, I want to be even stronger than that. It's not almost as if. We are partnering with God. And I had someone, when I said this once before, have a really violent reaction saying, no, we don't partner with God. How can we partner with God? You know, God's up here and we're down here. That's arrogant to assume that we can partner with God. But let's take a look at this a little more deeply. Now, we talk about kingdom a lot in here because Jesus talked about kingdom. Kingdom was the framework and the foundation of everything that he taught us. But did you know that in Hebrew Aramaic, there's two words for kingdom? One of them, Malkutha, is the word that Jesus used when he was talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The other, Mamlacha, was a word that was used for kingdoms that were not God-centered. They were used to describe the kingdom of Saul, for instance, the first king of Israel who was not walking with God. They were used to describe Gentile kingdoms that were outside of the covenant. And Mamlacha describes a kingdom in which the king is the absolute dictator and ruler. And he sends out the decrees, and the decrees are obeyed or else. And so there is stability to a kingdom like that, but it's all based in fear and it's based on obedience. Mamlaka. Malkutha, on the other hand, is completely different. In Malkutha, the king lives the principles by which he governs and rules. Those principles, that style of leadership, that environment that is created because of who the king is caught and resonated in the people he is serving. And in resonance with the king's will, which means desire, deepest purpose, or pleasure in Aramaic, that resonance causes the people to execute the king's will. But not because of obedience, because it's who they have become. Mamlaka is two-way. Malkutha is two-way. Mamlaka is one-way, just order and obedience. In Mamlaka, there is this connection between the king and his people. That's the kind of cooperation that we're talking about. That's the kind of partnership that is being pointed to here. When Jesus talks about kingdom, all right, this is a connection that we really need to take a look at. You know, we assume that it's not humble to assume that we can partner with God. But we got to take a look at what humility is too. I mean, what really is humility? We have all sorts of conceptions about that as well. And for instance, have you ever known anybody who could not accept a compliment? Every time you tried to compliment them, they always deflect it. They always minimize it. They always do something, you know. And in their minds, they're probably trying to be humble. They're probably trying to be modest. Have you heard any of these? I love your shirt. This old thing? I got it on the clearance desk. No, I really love your shirt. Oh, really? I only wore this because I had nothing else to wear. That's a great hairstyle on you, Marion. That's a great hairstyle. I hate my hair. I wish I had long hair like yours. Looks like I cut it wearing a bowl. Thank God she didn't say that. Or, you look great. I have to lose 10 pounds. No, you really look pretty today. You must be blind. Good job. Well, I could have done better. I'm not really smart. I just got lucky. Or, oh, it was easy. Anyone could have done it. And I got these off the internet. These are real people talking about the way that they struggle with simply accepting compliments. How hard is it just to say thank you? It eludes us because we don't feel that we are worthy of accepting the compliment. It's not about humility. It's about how we feel about ourselves. Norvin Richard writes, in the popular conception, humility consists in having a low opinion of yourself. That's what we commonly think of humility, is having a low opinion of yourself, or possibly in underestimating yourself. Humble people are expected to be modest and self-deprecating. They are supposed to say, it was nothing really, when we all think it was marvelous. And then Henry Nouwen wrote about a low point in his life that really characterizes, I think, this sickness in us that keeps us from being able to just say thank you. He wrote, I am tempted to wallow in my own lostness and lose touch with my original goodness, my God-given humanity, my basic blessedness, and thus allow the powers of death to take charge. This happens over and over again. Whenever I say to myself, I am no good, I am useless, I am worthless, I am unlovable, I am nobody. There are always countless events and situations that I can single out to convince myself and others that my life is just not worth living. That I am only a burden, a problem, a source of conflict, or an exploiter of other people's time and energy. That's not humility. You know what that is? That's humiliation. And what's humiliation? Humiliation is to reduce your position in your own eyes or in the eyes of others. That's not humility. That's reducing the position. When we accept compliments, we are actually behaving with more humility. You know why? Because if we disregard what other people say, then we are basically denying the possibility that they can see something in us that we can't see in ourselves. Denying that they actually have the ability to perceive clearly. The subtext is, I know better than you. It comes across as an arrogance. When you compliment someone and they don't accept the compliment in any way, how does that make you feel? You're the giver. You're trying to give a gift. The gift is refused. By accepting the gift, we honor the giver, but in order to do that, we have to have a clear view of who we are. You know? And then on the other hand, have you ever tried to give someone a compliment? Good job! And they say something like, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. No, really, you did a good job too. All glory goes to God. Amen. Ah. Now that one's even sneakier, because now we're bringing God into it, right? So now it's not just us. We're giving glory to God, you know, trying to deflect this off of us. But what does that do to the person who's trying to give the gift? It still humiliates them. It still reduces their position in their own eyes as they perceive it from your eyes. You are never giving glory to God when you humiliate somebody else in the process. How could that be possible? Glory to God is raising everyone up, edifying them, leaving people better than you found them. You know, people really believe that they're being humble when they do these things, or they really are trying to give glory to God, but we haven't thought it through. And then there's some people who really don't believe in humility at all. They think it's a weakness. Even Aristotle, the father of Greek philosophy, he wrote that He saw humility as a vice rather than a virtue. He saw humility as small-spiritedness. As far as he was concerned, humble people lack ambition and don't dare to dream of going for the gold. These people hold back from fine actions and practices and equally from external goods because they think they are unworthy of them. See, some of us don't want to even go near humility because we're trying to do the opposite of humiliation, the way we really are seeing humility, and we're trying to raise our position up. We're trying to make ourselves appear greater or great in the eyes of others. And that's called aggrandizement. And God has something to say about that in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it's in the good side of your handouts. And it's Micah 6. And whenever you are feeling tempted, let's say, tempted to do all the religious things and to do all the things for God that you think is going to put you in good stead with Him, just come back to Micah 6:6 and see what he has to say here. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. We can build empires for God. We can build satellite networks for God. We can do anything. But if we don't love justice and kindness and walk humbly with our God, we have completely missed the point. Humility. What is it really? Somewhere between aggrandizement and humiliation, in the middle there, without trying to raise ourselves up or lower ourselves down, we can just see who we truly are. See reality as it truly is, and see the relationship between the two. Between us and ultimate reality, between us and God, between us and each other. To be able to see that clearly is true humility. Not a characterization. It's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus said, if you follow me, if you really follow me, which means if you do what I do, you will see the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What truth? The truth of just seeing clearly what we are about, who we are, what is our nature. What is the nature of our relationship with God? And begin to see the nature of God Himself. To be entirely ready to see that nature and to see how it transforms everything about our choices and our decisions and our behavior. That's humbly walking with your God. In truth, seeing clearly. And it's really nothing more difficult or spectacular than that. But how hard is it for us? You know, when Ingrid was talking about what led up to writing that poem that she read us, you know, the despair that she felt was wrong thinking. She had humiliated herself. And God was reminding her, no, that is not the true nature of our relationship. She didn't have to run off and lay some sacrifice on the altar to get right with God. All she had to do was realize the true nature of the relationship as it already existed. That playful relationship that can be had at any moment. That's humility. That's where God is trying to lead us. That's where Jesus is trying to lead us. So I ask you again, do you think it's humble to say that we can partner with God? Is that really part of humility? Well, let's look and see what Jesus had to say about it. Again, in John 5. Look what Jesus says there. Jesus made an answer and said, truly I say to you, the Son is not able to do anything Himself. He is able to do only what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does, and does it in the same way. A few verses later, of Myself I am unable to do anything. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. And my decision is right because I have no desire to do what is pleasing to Myself, but only what is pleasing to Him who sent me. This is true humility. I mean, if anybody had a right to be arrogant, it was Jesus, right? And what does He say here? He's not just deflecting a compliment. He is stating the true nature of his relationship with his Father, which is Malkuta, kingdom, the partnership, the resonance with him and his Father. If you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. You don't need to look at the Father. Just look at me. Why? Because I only do the things that I see my Father doing. All my strength and source and power comes from this Father. I am resonating with him. I am one with him. That's the connection that he's trying to get across. And then we can think to ourselves, but this is Jesus. I mean, he can do it, but certainly we can't. Oh, really? Well, look at John 14. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Same thing he said before. Then he continues, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. But truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Jesus is modeling for us. Jesus is way shower. He's showing us the way back to the Father, how this works. This works when we are in connection, in unity with the Father, when we're resonating with his will, his pleasure, his deepest desire, all those things that sebyana, the word we translate as will, actually means. To humbly ask God is to begin to vibrate at that frequency, to understand what the will of the Father is, to understand who he is, so that we know there's no risk in proceeding this way. We can do it without the sense of fear that is always overcoming us. You know, it's, again, so amazingly simple, but so difficult for us as humans. And I suppose we can ask the question now, how do we do it? How do we humbly ask? And I think the best case for that is in Matthew 7:8 here, where he says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so we have three things. We have asking, seeking, and knocking. Three simple words. But when you look at them from the original source and what the first hearers of Jesus would have understood by those words, things start to change. Because ask in Aramaic is selu. And selu is from the same roots as selah, which means to pray. So prayer and asking is related in the very language itself. But selu means not just asking casually, you know, may I have a cup of tea? It's more like a police interrogation. There's a sense of urgency to it. There's something driving it. It's a deep desire, a craving almost, to move into another space. And this type of asking always moves us to action. It is not a passive asking. It's not the kind of asking that waits for the return. It's an asking that drives us out forward. Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit after his baptism in the River Jordan. That kind of driving, that's an asking. He had this asking in his soul, this desiring that was moving him forward. This is the asking. And selah, prayer, means a clearing of a space. Like a hunter would clear a space and set a snare for the prey and then retreat into the blinds to wait for something to happen. That's selah. It's inclining toward, leaning into. It's body language that is waiting expectantly for something to happen, for the next part of the conversation to take place. Selah, selu, intertwined. And then to seek, vea, means to diligently search from inside to outside, to leave no stone unturned, to be completely ruthless, to just look for that thing that you are asking for. And then knock, maybe the strangest of the three, koshv in Aramaic, literally means to pitch a tent or to strike a note. Now, how in the world does that have anything to do with knocking? But if you think about it, what the imagery is showing us, to pitch a tent is to actually make something real, to create a space in which something can happen. To strike a note is to create vibrations in the air that others can perceive. Again, it's about realizing something. And so from asking to seeking to actually realizing, making real that thing that we have been desiring, is the process that Jesus is talking about. How do we ask? We ask this way. We ask with a motivation, a drive behind it, that moves us into the action of seeking, that then brings us into the reality of the thing for which we seek. This is the process, but it's not passive. Well, then how do we humbly ask? What's the humility part, you know? It's amazing that when I am counseling couples, sometimes there are those who are going to do the homework that we talk about in session, and those who are not going to do the homework that we talk about in session. And those that actually, from week to week, are doing something, are coming back and typically reporting that something's changing. Something's happening in the relationship. You know, not all the time. Sometimes there's a lot of banging against the wall and that sort of thing. But generally speaking, those that move out and do something are the ones that are really making the difference as they move forward. We've been talking in several conversations that I've had this last week about repentance. And whenever anyone uses the word, I ask them, what do you think the word means? And typically they'll say, well, it means to say you're sorry. You know, it means to promise never to do it again. And, you know, that's what we usually think repentance is. It's an act of contrition. Those of us who are raised Catholic know about acts of contrition. When we went to confession and we did that and we had to say, you know, the prayers as penance and this and that and the other thing. But repentance, in the original idea of it, had nothing to do with an act of contrition, an apology, or even a thought in your head at all. True repentance is when you take the wheel of the car and turn it in a different direction. True repentance is making a different choice, going a different direction, doing something you've never done before so that you can get someplace you've never been before. That's repentance. Last week we used the analogy of a skydiving jump to talk about when you're entirely ready to jump. When are you entirely ready to jump? Well, when you do. When you're falling 2.5 miles, you know, out of the plane. When are you entirely ready to repent? When you do something different, you know, when you do homework, when you make a different choice, when you try something different, you know, all of these things are about this idea of getting closer and closer to seeing ourselves as we really are and not how we think we are. Humility, again, is seeing clearly the nature of ourselves and the nature of each other. And how are we going to do that if we don't take the first step? And how are we going to take the first step if we don't trust the God behind all these things? You know? So there is a bit of a chicken and egg sort of thing. But beginning to trust, to have faith that God is who Jesus said he was, that he loves us the way Jesus said he does, and that the way that Jesus loved his friends, if we can start to trust that, it gives us that open door to be able to go through and take the first step, to start to find out if these things are really true. And when we begin to understand that, we are now humbly walking with our God. That's what it's talking about here. And these shortcomings that are going to be removed, remember, the shortcomings are not just our behaviors. We're not just talking about stopping destructive behavior, compulsive behavior. We're talking about actually changing the way that we view reality and view God, so that our behavior changes downstream. We don't want to be following rules for the rest of our lives. We want to transcend mere obedience and move into true resonance with the Father. We want to move from Mamlaka to Malkuta. We want to get to the place where we are just God's hands and feet. We're just doing what the Father does, so we can say with Jesus, everything you see me do is what I see the Father doing. That's where we're trying to go. And so humbly asking and prayer are literally synonymous in this understanding, in this conception. So how do we pray? How do we humbly pray? How do we humbly ask? And there's no better place to find that out except in the center of Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking about prayer. And you have a little insert there. And let's go to that. Because the Lord's Prayer, if you really want to think about it, the Lord's Prayer is a microcosm of the 12 steps itself. It's like the 12 steps down to 5, if you want to think of it that way. But Jesus hits all the main points in the form of the prayer itself. But once again, we need to move beyond just the English and into the paraphrase that's here about the concept behind the words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father, Abun in Aramaic, refers to the creator or the parent of all, the creator of the cosmos and the parent of everyone. And hallowed, to make holy, Kadash, literally means to set aside, to dedicate, to clear a space for, as we talked about in Selah. So what we could say about this first stanza of the prayer, these first two lines, is our creator and parent of all. All creation carries the signs of your love, desire, and purpose by which you are known. We clear a special place for you, for your love, desire, and purpose in our hearts and lives. Avun davashmaya, netkarashmach. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's about clearing a space, opening up a part of our lives that can now have some interaction with God. And then, your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. And this idea of will is so central. Sevyana. Will, as in desire, delight, deepest purpose, pleasure. It is God's deepest purpose to have this kind of relationship with us. So, as in heaven, as that relationship exists, so on earth. So we could say, may your desire and purpose become as real in our hearts and lives as they are in yours. Wonderful. Matching God's desire. Then give us the bread of our need this day. Help us see clearly that everything we need for this day, this moment, is contained in this day and this moment and nowhere else. To immerse in the present. Forgive our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. And we have forgiveness all wrong. We think forgiveness, again, is apologies extended and received. Forgiveness is the release of the bitterness, of the resentment, of the anger that we hold as victims for the people who have hurt us. And we are the only ones who can release that. And in Hebrew Aramaic, the word for forgiveness is the same word for liberation, sebach. You know, it's the same word. When Jesus says, I came to liberate the captive, sebach. When he says, your sins are forgiven, sebach. Forgiveness and freedom are the same thing. So, release us from all that binds us and keeps us from your deepest purpose, your kingdom. And remind us that it is in our own releasing of the pain and resentment we hold toward others that we find our own release in you. And then finally, do not let us enter into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Do not let us be diverted from our true purpose. And deliver us from the inability to become complete and one with you and each other. Because in Hebrew Aramaic, good and evil, taba and bisha, really mean complete or incomplete, ripe or unripe, functional, dysfunctional. Something can perform to its desired specifications, or it can't. So, God, please, don't let us be diverted from this true purpose, from what you created us to be. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is the 12 steps to clear a space, to match God's desire, to immerse in the moment, to release from the past, and to realize in the present is the process. And it's interesting because as far as we've gotten in the 12 steps up to step 7, we've really passed the first two steps. To clear a space, steps 1, 2, and 3, roughly, to match God's desire begins with the last four steps that we've been talking about, from making the inventory to admitting the inventory of our shortcomings to somebody else, to become entirely ready to have God remove them, and now to humbly ask God to remove them, is this matching of our desire to God's. It's not that His will is going to bulldoze over ours. It's that what we're going to do is start to realize our own true self and nature, who we are, to see clearly that, to see how our thinking has gotten us into the types of behavior that are making our lives unmanageable and discontent and miserable. And so if we can change that, to see things clearly, that's the beginning. And then to become entirely ready to accept God's true nature, which if we can't do that, how are we ever going to trust Him? If we don't know that we're loved with a love that we can't lose, then what are we talking about here? It's just more quid pro quo. It's more fear. It's more law. To entirely ready to accept God's nature. And then to begin moving forward as if our nature and our desires are already the same as God's natures and God's desires. That's faith. You know, in the face of the things that we can't see and we don't know, we move out as if these things are already true. As if we are resonating with the King. Because guess what? When you move out and you make those choices, you already are. And God has removed the shortcoming. God does it with us. God does it in partnership with us. And as we sit here, I don't know if you're hearing these kids out there the way I'm hearing them, but what a wonderful testament to what we're talking about. Listen to them. Listen to how they play. Listen to the energy and the enthusiasm. If we brought that to our workplace, to our families, to the tasks and the things that we hate the most, what would transform about our experience? Expectation, experience. What do you expect to feel when you go to work? Well, if you expected to feel like a kid, maybe a lot more of that would come into your very experience. If you knew that this is the God that we serve, this God who is also serving us, huh? He's serving us. Jesus showed that to us. He wants to play with us. We can do this. It's not beyond our capabilities to humbly walk with God and watch our shortcomings just fall off one at a time. Let's pray. Father, help us to be more like children. And help us to understand what that really means. Help us to be able to just enjoy the ride of our lives. To not take things so seriously. To stop viewing ourselves in a negative light or even an overly positive light. But just to see ourselves as we are. The good things, the bad things, and the things in between. Help us to see more clearly who you are and then to bring those two things together. Help us to be able to do all this and take pleasure in loving each other better, having better relationships, leaving people better than we found them. When that becomes our deepest purpose, then we truly are in kingdom, Lord, and we want that. We just want to drop these things that are dogging us, drop these things that continue to weigh us down. And we have full faith in you that you are a faithful God and you will be with us every step of the way and always are. So help us in our weakness, help us in our lack of belief, and help us just to have this burning desire to be closer with you each and every day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.